Sermon text and epistle reading comes from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Let's again listen to God's holy and inspired word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you speak to us today. And we pray that we would be glad in that, because you have made yourself known. You have made your Son, Jesus Christ, known to us. And you have made us sons and daughters and heirs of your kingdom. So give us ears that are ready to hear your word and fill us with your spirit to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Do not love the world or the things in the world. This phrase in 1 John is unique because as we've gone through now to about the middle of chapter 2 of this letter, this is the first statement in the book that is a command. The first statement that's an imperative. And as we've already seen, as John will continue to do, John is all about loving. He's all about loving the brethren. He's always about loving the Lord. But here he tells us, commands us, of something that we're not to love. This is not something that we only find in John about not loving the world. Many biblical authors tell us the same thing. It's actually a major theme for us in the New Testament. Paul speaks of this in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says, do not be conformed to this world. He says there that the world is trying to shape you. It's trying to leave its mark on you. It's trying to persuade you of its way of thinking and living. Don't give in to that influence. James speaks of it. James 4, 4. Do you not know, he says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James says you have a choice before you. You can be a friend of the world or a friend of God. You can't be both. You can't be both. There's an antithesis there. And James writes this. He expresses this very strongly. And then John as well. Don't love the world or the things in the world, the things belonging to the world. Now this might puzzle us in some ways, because at the same time we read, for instance, in the Gospel of John, the verse that we all know, John 3:16, that God loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for the world. So Scripture tells us, you know, the world is created by God. He made the heavens and the earth and all the things in them. He called the world good, and God loves the world. But we're not to love the world. So how can we make sense of that? In some way, it seems that maybe we are supposed to love the world. God loves it, but then in another sense, not. Another sense, we shouldn't love it at all. The Greek word for world is cosmos or cosmos. And that, of course, comes right over into English. We usually think of that word as referring to outer space, right? But it really just refers to the whole universe. It refers to the created order, the word cosmos. And so is what John telling us that we should not love God's creation? I guess that's the question. There are many Christians who have said that this is exactly what John is saying. That we should not love the material world. We should not love created things. So is John telling us that we shouldn't love material, we shouldn't love ice cream or pickup trucks. We shouldn't love music or the arts or caring for animals or cooking or astronomy or chemistry. These are worldly things, and we're not to have anything to do with them. When I was a teenager, there was a woman in my church who told me that when she was a kid, when she was younger, she was a gifted violinist. And then she became a Christian. And she was told by the church that she was a part of that it was not spiritual for her to play music. It was not spiritual for her to play and practice the violin. And so she gave it up. They told her, it's not spiritual to play music unless you're playing, you know, churchy music. You know, you're playing music in church, and they didn't do violins in their church. They used the truly spiritual instrument, the organ. And so, you know, why waste time practicing? Why waste time when you should be involved in ministry? You should be involved in spiritual work of some kind. So she gave it up. And on that understanding, many Christians over the centuries have tried to escape the world of created things because they're not spiritual and we should not love them. Any created thing, even people. People are created things, or pleasures, desires that we might have. And so that anything that gives pleasure is somehow suspect or maybe even downright evil. And, of course, the extreme of this is asceticism, where people moved out to the desert. They lived in a cave by themselves. They denied the body because that's a part of the world. It's a part of creation. Don't get married. Don't enjoy sexual intimacy. Your body is worldly. And, of course, taking to extremes, you know, people would say, don't bathe. Don't brush your teeth. That shows an over-concern with the world. Fast continually. Don't enjoy good food and good wine. So it's important, I think, for us to understand, what does John mean by the world? What is he talking about? Is it possible that this word world, cosmos, is not used in the same way every place in Scripture? Well, that is actually a possibility. It actually is the case. We know that words can have different meanings depending on their context. They can refer to different things. My favorite comic strip is Calvin and Hobbes. And I love Calvin because he is this precocious little kid. And he's always dreaming that he's in some adventure of some kind, you know. And there's this one strip of him, and he's actually a tail gunner in a fighter plane. You know, he's a tail gunner in a fighter plane. And as he's sitting back there, the pilot radios back to him, enemy planes at 2 o'clock. Enemy planes at 2 o'clock. And Calvin's back there, and he says, right, got it. So what do we do till then? What do we do till 2 o'clock? The reason that's funny, I think it's funny, the reason it's funny is that there's more than one meaning of that word, of that expression. Calvin is confused over the meaning. And if he's a tail gunner in a fighter plane, his confusion could be dangerous as well. It could put him in danger. And misunderstanding what the world is can put us in danger. We need to know what to love and what not to love, what to hate. And so I want to spend a little time on this because if we get it wrong, it's dangerous for us. We'll have a false idea of what the Bible teaches and a false idea of what spirituality really is, an understanding that's going to harm us and not help us. So the word cosmos is actually used in two ways in the Bible. And one of those ways is to speak of God's good creation. The material universe, the material world made by God. I don't think that that's the sense in which John is saying Christians do not love the world. He's not talking about created things. He's not talking about isolating ourselves from things and from people. And how do we know this? We know this for three reasons. The first reason is that God's creation is good. He made it, and it's good. Genesis 1 says that God saw everything that he had made, the whole created order, the heavens and the earth, and indeed it was very good. You might say, well, wait a second. That was before the fall of Adam. That was before sin came into the universe. Yes, the creation is subject to the curse. The creation does groan, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. However, it is still good. It is still good. And God speaks of it as good. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those that dwell therein. God owns it, and he cares for it, and he sustains it, and he blesses us through it. He gives us the earth as his people, and all its fullness, all its fruitfulness, he grants to us. And so art and music and cooking and science and caring for animals and pickup trucks, you know, these things are good things. These things are good things, either directly created by God or man using God's creation to make, to glorify what he has made. So it's good because God made it. And it's good also because it's our home. God made the world. He made the cosmos for us to live in. Genesis 2 says that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And we read that God gave man all the trees of the garden except for one, very important one. But he gave him everything else, and he gave him work in the garden, and he made the world for Adam to live in. He made it as a place that would be his home. That's why he made Adam last of all. Everything was ready. Everything is put in place. And now it just needs man. Man to cultivate. Man to have dominion. Man to receive this place from God. That's not how, by the way, that's not how modern man thinks of the cosmos, right? Modern secular man does not think of the cosmos in that way. What do people call the space above us, the place above us? They call it space, right? People never used to call it space. It was always the heavens. It was always the place where God was. But now modern man has, in a sense, emptied the heavens of God. Now it's just space. Now it's just room. And here we are, we're this little tiny planet, these little tiny ants, in this vast space that we think is empty. But that's not how God speaks of the universe he made. That's not how we as Christians should think of it. Modern man is alienated from the world. He's alienated from the cosmos. He feels like a stranger. He doesn't feel like he really belongs. Or he feels like man is some sort of problem. You know, the world would be great except for all the people in it. Prince Philip, who's the husband of Queen Elizabeth of England, once said that when he is reincarnated, he believes in reincarnation, that he wants to come back as a virus that will wipe out the human race. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? You know, man is just a cancer that we have to get rid of. Man doesn't have a place in the cosmos. But God made man in his image, and the world is our home. It's our space. And it's a good space. And we're to care for the world and the environment as stewards of it. We're not to abuse and misuse the creation and use it for our personal dumpster, but we're to rule it as God commanded us to. And we're to take care of the creatures that are under our rule responsibly and gratefully. And we're not to hate the world in the sense that we're trying to get away from it. And the third reason why we know that the created world is good is because God came to us and met us in the world to save us. He came to this world. He even becomes a part of the world in the incarnation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes man. He becomes part of the creation, born of a virgin with a complete human nature just like ours, human body just like ours, and living just like we do. And this is where John 3:16 comes in. God did love the world and gave his only begotten Son. The world is the object of God's mission. And so God loves it. He wants to redeem it. The world is not going to remain under the sway of the devil, but it's going to be remade and transformed and made subject to Christ. And not only has God created, but the really important thing here is that God has actually taken on created form. That is something that to the religions of Jesus' day, and no less of our day, is incredibly offensive. The incarnation of Christ is incredibly offensive. How could God lower himself to that? How could God taint himself in that way and defile himself by becoming a part of creation? And yet he does, because he loves it. And when Jesus dies, on the cross, he doesn't throw away his body like it's refuse. He doesn't He doesn't toss it to the side. He rises bodily from the dead. Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. And remember, they thought he was a ghost. They thought he was some kind of disembodied spirit. But Luke 24 says that Jesus comes and he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. That Luke 24:43 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Jesus ate it in their presence. He is flesh and blood. He is creature. Compare that with Star Wars, okay? Remember in Star Wars, in the second movie, when Luke and Yoda are in the swamp, and Luke is learning all the ways of the Force, and what does Yoda say to him? Luke is trying to do too much, right? And Yoda says, "We are luminous." I can't do it like Yoda, but "We are luminous creatures, not this crude matter." And he pinches Luke's shoulder. "We're not this crude matter. We're not this flesh, this stuff. We're spiritual. That's what we really are. The flesh is just something to be cast off, something to get rid of. It's irrelevant. It's unimportant, or maybe just evil." But that's not what Jesus did. It's not what Jesus did. He shared in our nature. He redeemed it. And he lives today and forever as a man, as a glorified man sitting at his Father's right hand. That's how much God loves the world. And in that sense, we should love the world too. And the Apostle Paul says that if we have this view where we hate the world, we hate the created order, we hold to the doctrines of Yoda, right? What do we end up with? We end up with a bunch of rules. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. We just end up with a bunch of rules. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, hands off. And what does Paul say about all those rules? "They concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, these rules, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So making up a bunch of rules to abstain from created things, don't play music, don't listen to that, don't do that, abstaining from things that God created good, it seems like it might help us spiritually, but Paul says it doesn't. It doesn't. It's a false kind of spirituality. So what is the sense, if we are to love the world, what is the sense in which we're not to love the world? And by the way, that means hatred of the world. John is not saying, don't love the world too much. You know, just hold back a little bit. No, he's saying, do not love it. Hate it. Despise it. Some people think John is being overly dramatic. Well, let's listen to what he's talking about, and we'll see if we think that's true. What John means when he says don't love the world is don't love the world system, not simply matter or created things. This is the other way the Scripture speaks of the cosmos. It's referring to the system of the world, the system now since the fall of Adam of thinking and living that rejects God, and that lives not for God. And we might say, well, how do the created things of the world influence this view? Well, they do. Because without God, the created things become ends in themselves. Man now doesn't live for God, but he lives for things. And in that sense, we ought to hate the world. So what John is speaking of here is the world created by God, filled with things and people that God wants us to love, but there is this double command. Love the world in that sense, but don't love the world as it is in rebellion against God, especially the human race. No love for the sinful realm is what he's saying here, that is hostile to God. And no love for the worldviews that come out of that. That all the good, all the things in the world that God made good, the creatures, the desires, the pleasure, are now to be enjoyed apart from God. In fact, in disobedience to God. This is the problem. And so John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You can't love the sinful realm, the sinful system, and love the Father at the same time. And if you love the world apart from the Father, you simply are chasing after idols. You're making idols of things. So love the world as God made it, as he has given us dominion over it, in the sense that God himself loves it, but not in the sense that the world, rebelling against God, loves itself rather than the Creator. What John's talking about here is also called worldliness. Worldliness. Looking at the world apart from God. Living apart from God for the things of the world. And that's just rebellion. Jesus says in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." Christ said his people are no longer of the world. In fact, there is some sense in which we were a part of the world, but we've been called out of it, and we belong to him. And that world system is all around us. It's in the atmosphere that we breathe. It's everywhere. A theologian named David Wells writes in one of his books that worldliness is that set of practices in a society, its values and ways of looking at life, that make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. That's the effect of living in the world. So it's out there. It's surrounding you. But now we need to look at the things that are in the world. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. In fact, the things in the world that he's talking about are three categories that we see in verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are three categories that he calls us to be aware of. And these three basic categories, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, they go way back. Way back. In fact, way back to the beginning. You know, when the serpent tempted Eve, what form did that temptation take? How did the tempter come to her? Genesis 3:6 says that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And then she took the fruit and ate it. So what did she do? She saw that it was good for food. She wanted it. She craved it. She was hungry for it. Lust of the flesh. And she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was attractive. It was beautiful. You know, nice red, shiny apple or whatever it was hanging there. Lust of the eyes. And she took it because she wanted to be like God. In fact, she wanted to put herself in the place of God, the pride of life, arrogance, pride. Or think of the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Satan comes to Jesus and he's in the desert after Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he says, "Make these stones become bread, Jesus, so you can eat, so you can be full. I know you're hungry." Lust of the flesh. Don't depend on your heavenly Father to provide for you. Seize what you want now. Satisfy your desire. And then the devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, their beauty, their magnificence, the lust of the eyes, right? And then he took Jesus to the top of the temple and he said, "Throw yourself down and God will save you." The pride of life, arrogance, you know, a presumption against God. So these temptations are perennial. They've always been there. They always will be in the world until Jesus comes back, and we have to deal with them. This is what worldliness looks like. And it's not all out there. It's not all outside of us. It's not exterior to us, because the first category is actually within us, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The enemy's not just out there. That is the world inside of us, indwelling sin, our own desires, our own cravings. And the scriptures warn us about this, right? 1 Peter 2:11, the apostle says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. There's two principles within you, right? There's the lust of the flesh and there's the soul. There's the transformed nature. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now again, is desire a good thing? Are desires that we have a good thing? Hunger, the desire for food and drink and pleasure and leisure and entertainment and sexual intimacy. We have desires for these things. Are they good? Yes, they are good. All those desires, as God made them, as he has given them to us, are good things. And so Paul is not saying deny those desires. What he's saying is deny the sinful use of those desires, the wicked use of those desires. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that in the last days deceivers will come. They will be agents of Satan. And he says this is what they'll tell people. They'll forbid them to marry because sex is bad, right? They'll forbid them to marry. They'll forbid them to abstain from foods, which Paul says there were created by God to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul says, wicked people, satanic people are going to come and they're going to tell you it's not really spiritual to eat, drink, marry, get married. You have to abstain from all these things because they're bad, bad, bad. But Paul says when you're a Christian, you should approach your desires, your cravings, your longings in this way. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Receive, if you desire food and drink, if you desire these things, have them. Receive them and be thankful to God for them, because they are sanctified by the word of God. So, listen to what God says about them. Listen to God, how God's word says they should be used. And pray, express to God your thanksgiving, but enjoy them. Enjoy what God has made. So normal, these things are normal, good things, these drives, these physical desires that God gives us, they're to be enjoyed in a way that glorifies him. But the lust of the flesh denies this. The lust of the flesh says these things are not to be used in accordance with what God says, but in accordance with what the world says, what the sinful system out there says. And so the things that we desire become, again, ends in themselves, not to glorify God, but to either worship those things, to be made idols, or simply to worship ourselves and our own cravings. How does worldliness affect us in this way? Well, when we start seeking to fulfill our desires for things without thanksgiving, you know, we start using food and drink and sex as ends in themselves, apart from what God has told us about how they're to be used, right? Do people use food to try to control their life? Yeah, they do. Or do they drink to try to cope with and manage their life? Yeah, we do. We do. And we can't do it thankfully. We can't do that. We can't do those things with the love of the Father within us. Because the love of the Father is an exclusive love. And the human heart cannot multitask. You know, we can't satisfy our sinful desires and the Father at the same time. But the lust of the flesh is powerful. A while back, I read the book Jane Eyre. Or we listened to it on a road trip in the car. Jane Eyre is a single young lady. And in the book, there's this man who, over a period of time, she becomes very fond of. And he becomes very fond of her. They begin to care for each other very much. The feeling is mutual. And she doesn't find out until she has known him for quite a while that he's actually married. He's a married man. Now, his marriage is a secret, and because of certain circumstances, he is not able to have sort of a normal relationship with his wife, but they're still married. And he comes to Jane, and they feel very strongly about each other, and he comes to her, and he says, I would like you to be my mistress. And I will treat you like my wife. I will live with you like my wife. And nobody has to know that I have this other wife somewhere else. And we can be together. And she's tempted by that. It's the lust of the flesh, right? And she's tempted strongly. She cares very much about this man. She feels sorry for him. And he's in some terrible circumstances. She feels sorry for him. She pities him. He has a difficult life. And plus, he's the only man that's ever really showed any interest in her. If she doesn't agree, what will become of her? And so she's tempted. And she says in the book, "As he spoke, my very conscience and my reason turned traitor against me and charged me with crime in resisting him. Think of his misery. Soothe him. Save him. Love him. Who else in the world cares for you? Who will be injured by what you do?" So she's about to be persuaded. She's even telling herself, "You deserve this. You want this. Think of him. You won't be hurting anybody else." But then, really interesting, she stops. All of a sudden, she stops. And she remembers something. And despite the way that she feels, despite the desire that she has, she says no. She says no. She says, "I will keep the law given by God. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Laws and principles are not for times when there's no temptation. They are for moments such as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny." She realized this is the lust of the flesh. This is not lawful desire. This is not the love of the Father. These desires will destroy me if I give into them. These will destroy me. She realized it even when her own desires were betraying her, as she says. She remembered that God commanded her about these things, even in the moment of her insanity, as she calls it. And she says no. No to the lust of the flesh. Yes to the love of the Father. There's also lust of the eyes. And the desires of the eyes have to do with appearance. It has to do with our attraction to beautiful things, to attractive things. That's what our eyes see. And again, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to look at beautiful things. Because again, what God created is beautiful. But what is the worldly abuse and misuse of the gift of God? Is that we don't look at beauty as the gift of God, as a reflection of God's own beauty, the imprint of a loving creator, but as something to be grasped in and of itself, as something to be taken. And these categories aren't hard and fast, right? I mean, lust of the flesh figures into that too. You know, what we look at can inflame our lust. We live for beauty in that case. We put it before God himself, so that the love of the Father is not in us. And that is strong. That is so strong as well. Remember Achan in the Old Testament. Remember that the Israelites conquered the city and he saw the treasures that were there. And he took them for himself. Remember David, you know, just minding his own business, and he sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. And it drives him to adultery and murder. The lust of the eyes is powerful. And we do this in a variety of ways. We become captivated by the things that we see, the things that are around us, the things other people have that we want. We look at a person who is not our spouse, and we think, "I want that." Or we look again and again and again, you know, at the catalogs, all the things that I want that are in there, all the things that I have to have that are in there, all the stuff I want to buy. When you see outward beauty, wealth, when you see these things, and the status and the fame of, let's say, celebrities, you know, people who have it all, and you say, "I want to be like them. They're really important people. They're really significant people. People listen to them. Look at the beautiful life they have." And what goes along with that? Oftentimes what goes along with that is that we shun people that aren't attractive, at least the way we're defining beauty, people who aren't impressive. We don't want to be seen with them. We're acting like the world acts when we do that. We are acting like the world does. As Christians, we should actually be wiser than anybody else in the world, in the sense that we're not easily captivated by appearances. The world, all the world has is appearances. Okay, there's no substance to their thinking. There's no further meaning to the created things that are around them. But for a Christian, we should be able to see through the glitz and the glitter. And a Christian, of course, should have an appreciation for beautiful things. But we should also have a healthy skepticism about showing off and ostentation and display and image, because we know those things are shallow. We know it's an abuse of God's good creation. There's a lot in this world to appreciate with the eyes. But we're not to live for those things. We're not to let them drive us. We're to look at all things through Jesus Christ, who is their creator and who is our Lord and Savior. And then there's the pride of life. And when John gives us this list here, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, there is probably an importance to that order, if other scriptures are any indication. In other words, there's an increasing intensity of worldliness and wickedness as you go through the list. As you go from lust of the flesh to lust of the eyes to pride of life, being probably the worst of the three. Now, how can we say that? Well, remember, during Jesus' ministry, who his main opponents were? They were the Pharisees. And they were very moral. They were very correct. They were not those that would give in to the lust of the flesh, surely. But he told them the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven before you. Those people who live for tax collector, lust of the eyes, greed, you know, wealth, what he can see, the prostitutes, lust of the flesh, they're getting into heaven before you, you proud men. Why? Because the harlots and tax collectors knew they were sinners. They confessed their sin. But pride does not allow you to confess your sin. Pride keeps you from confession. The proud are consumed with their own status and their own importance. And that's true today, you know, especially in church, right? We tend to think of the sins of the body, the sins of the flesh, as the worst kinds of sins. You know, drunkenness, doing drugs, sexual sins. Those are the sins we feel are the worst, right? I mean, there's probably some of you sitting here right now thinking, you know, if the people in the church knew the stuff I've done, man, they would probably not want me to be around here. Those make us feel the worst. And sometimes we make people guilty of those sins feel the worst. But Jesus always says it's pride, it's haughtiness that is the worst. Now, don't get me wrong. These are all sinful things. But there is a degree of heinousness. And again, it's pride that keeps us from repentance. And it's pride that leads to all kinds of other things like division and hatred and malice and gossip and backbiting and arrogance. And those are the most heinous sins in God's sight. One thing pride says is, I want recognition. I want recognition. I want people to notice me. I want people to give me the respect that's coming to me. And if I don't, if people don't get that, what happens? Jealousy, resentment, always being irritated with other people, always having your feelings hurt because you didn't get what you thought was coming to you. People snubbed you. That's pride. That's the pride of life. And pride also says, I want power. I want control over other people. I want my way, and I'm going to get my way. And no one's going to stop me. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not giving up my rights or my needs for other people. That's the pride of life. That's arrogance. That's self-centeredness. That's putting yourself in the place of God. Now, why do we say that pride is worse than lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes? Another way to describe it, in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin. He's got a whole chapter on it, the great sin. And he's surely right. And this is what he says. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together, actually. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. And then Lewis says this, in God, you come up against something that is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot look up. You cannot look up. So that's the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And John says, Christian, you need to be free of these things. You need to be free. And now, why does John say that? And a lot of even Christians will say things like this sometimes. You know, why is John being so extreme? You know, why is he being so rigid and so over the top? I just want to have a little fun. You know, I just want to do what other people are doing. He's just trying to get us to, God just doesn't want us to have a good time. Maybe it's something like that. And that's not why. That's not why. First of all, we have to redefine maybe our concept of what a good time is. But the reason why God wants us to flee from these things, to flee from the world in rebellion against God, is because this rebellion is not going to go on forever. The world is dying. The world system in rebellion against God is dying. That's what John says in verse 17. The world is passing away. And the lust of it. Is that what you want to attach yourself to? Because if you do, you will go down with the world. The world system has been defeated already at the cross by Jesus Christ. John will say in the next chapter, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The world does not have a future. The world doesn't have a future, but the love of God does. He says in verse 17, he who does the will of God abides forever. That's where the future is. That's where hope is. And so respond to the Father. Respond to Christ and what he has done at his cross with faith and love and obedience, doing his will. The other night, our family was watching Collision. A lot of you have seen this movie, Pastor Douglas Wilson debating Christopher Hitchens, a well-known journalist and outspoken atheist. And one of the things that Christopher Hitchens points out to over and over, he repeats it several times in the course of the movie, so it's a big thing for him, why Christianity is so repulsive to him. And he says it's because Christians say that God is a father. That's repulsive to him. Why would that be so bad? He says, because over and over, he says it's this terrible thing that we'll always be his child. He'll always be our father. Eternity in the future. It's always going to be that way. Everlasting life with God as father. We'll never be free from him. We'll never get away from him. Now, one thing you might be able to deduce about Christopher Hitchens is that he had a terrible father. He had a terrible earthly father, and you would be right about that, actually. His concept of an eternal father is repulsive to him. It's a kind of slavery that you'll never be free of. But God the Father is a loving father, and he's actually come to us in our slavery and set us free. It made us his children. That means he has done everything for us. And he is the source of all truth, beauty, and goodness. Why would we want to be free from that? We don't need what the world is offering us. It's a cheap imitation. It's a counterfeit of what the Heavenly Father promises, as he promises to abide with us forever. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Father, has given us the whole world. He's given us all these good things. He's given us the world as he's transforming it and making it new, and as it will never pass away when he has done so. So don't cling to what is passing away. Don't hang on to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. If you do, it will take you with it. It will take you with it down to destruction. But in Jesus Christ, you have life forever, real, abundant, full life, such as the world can never give you. And the love of the Father will be in you always. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving us this world that you have made, giving us a place in it. And thank you that you sent your Son out of your great love to redeem it. Father, give us the strength of your indwelling Spirit, the strength of the power that is working within us to resist the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Help us to reject them and turn away from them and grab a hold of the life that you give us in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.